Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I won't try to read any verses in Hebrew again this morning, but we'll have some fun anyway. We're looking at the 6 days of creation now in the book of Genesis. And we looked last week at a theory called the gap theory, where people say that there's a giant gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And we looked at the problems with that theory. And this week, we have to look at another theory that's somewhat popular, and that's called the day-age theory. A lot of scholars use this to fit the creation account of Genesis into the scientific evolution model. And I want to point out some problems with this one too. I find this one comes up when I'm talking to somebody who doesn't believe the Bible. It's amazing. I was talking to a lady one time at work when I used to work a real job. I'm kidding. I work harder here than I have in the corporate world and when I had my own business. It's for the big bucks, though. Anyway, this lady, I told her the gospel, and we got to talking. And of course, people, do you ever have that happen? You come up and tell them the gospel, and they say back to you, "Well, how old do you think the earth really is? You know, what's that got to do with a dead man getting up out of his grave? What does it have to do with that?" But they always do. And I said, well, I believe the Genesis account is the correct account, and that God created the heavens and the earth and the physical universe in 6 24-hour days, and the earth is probably in the area of 6 to 12,000 years old, somewhere around there. And she said, well, don't you think that the days in Genesis might be long, long ages? So she was trying to help me out. She felt sorry for me because I was a dumb Christian and you know, believed the Bible. And I said back, don't try to help me. I'm perfectly able to defend my position here. Probably better so than you are to defend your position. Because this has always been kind of a hobby of mine, the creation, evolution thing. But we have a lot of people believing this theory, the day age. And when it says there was a day, that meant it was millions and billions of years. And what they try to do is more or less equate the days in the creation account and make them equal to the ages of evolutionary geology. So they say day one wasn't really a literal day. It was a long, long period of time, an indefinite period of time. There are some problems with that. I'm going to flame the day-age theory. Just like the gap theory, the problems with the day-age theory they're overwhelming. It just can't be. The one that kills us is that the order of creative events in Genesis is very different from the order in the fossil record that the evolutionary geologists abide by. So if the order is different, it doesn't matter how many millions of years you have to work on it. It just can't jive with secular science. You cannot reconcile Genesis 1 with the evolutionary science. It just won't work. Now, we're going to note these differences in order as we go along. But remember that the geologic ages are predicated on the fossil record. And this is the second thing that I can't get past on the day-age theory. The geologic ages are predicated on the fossil record. Well, what do the fossil records speak of? It shows death, It shows suffering, violence, illness. We can't determine too many illnesses from the fossil record because soft tissues don't fossilize, you know, only bones fossilize. So you couldn't tell if a dinosaur had a heart valve problem or clogged arteries from eating meat, red meat all the time, you know, like a Tyrannosaurus might have a heart problem because he eats red meat all the time. You can't tell that because soft tissue doesn't fossilize. But what we have found is cancer in bones of fossil records. So here we have cancer. What's cancer? Death is everywhere in the fossil record. I mean, in order to be a fossil, it has to be dead. So all this death, all this violence, all this suffering took place before Adam. Because Adam doesn't come along till day six. So all this suffering took place before Adam. Well, what does that mean? The curse was on the earth before Adam sinned. How can that be? That doesn't jive with Romans. Romans says that sin entered the world through Adam and death and suffering with it. So Adam's sin is what caused it. The Bible speaks of death and suffering and illness as a divine judgment on man's dominion because of man's sin. The earth was originally created to be man's dominion. The universe, the heavens and the earth, were created to be the man's dominion. Man sinned and he gave it up. Now who's the prince of this system? Satan is. Hebrews says Jesus took it back because he paid the price for that sin that Adam did. So the whole thing fits together. You can't have death before Adam, or the Bible doesn't really make much sense. A lot of people say that the death was caused by a giant catastrophe that God brought about because of Satan's sin. Well, the universe wasn't created to be Satan's dominion. It was created to be man's dominion. So when man sinned, then the curse came. So that's some of the problems. The Bible record itself, in fact, makes it very plain that the days referred to in this passage in Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour days. This will be absolutely conclusive as we study in detail. Now, the Hebrew word for day is yom. Most of you know that. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yom means day. Now, that word can mean an unspecified period of time, like the day of the Lord, for example. That's not a single day, is it? And that's where the day-age theory people go. They say, well, look at that. It says that the day of the Lord, for example, day means an indefinite period of time. They take you to the passage in Peter where it says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Now stop and think about that for a minute. If that's true, if day means an indefinite period of time, then that verse would have to read, to God, 1,000 years is like an indefinite period of time, and an indefinite period of time is like 1,000 years. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's nonsense. So even though it's possible for that Hebrew word yom to mean an unspecified period of time, we're going to find out that the context of Genesis is going to make that absolutely impossible. It can't have that meaning here. There are going to be two major reasons. One is we have a morning and an evening. And that's never used of an indefinite period of time. It's used of a day, 24-hour day, a morning and an evening. Plus, we have a numerical adjective applied to the days. Day one, day two, day three. You never see that when that word yom is used to refer to an indefinite period of time. You don't have a numerical adjective applied to it. So those two things alone tell you that the word yom in Genesis 1 means a literal 24-hour day. They used it just like we do. They used that word day just like we do. One, they used it for a 24-hour period. Two, they used it for the daytime portion of that 24-hour period. And three, they used it for an indefinite period of time. But here we're going to find out. We're going to have evening, morning. And then God isn't going to work at night. And then the next day is going to begin with a morning and an evening. And a morning and an evening. So he works during the day, just like most of us do. Not everybody, but most of us. The daytime is the working time, and the nighttime is the resting time. And God did the same thing. And did you ever wonder, the word yom occurs in the Old Testament hundreds of times. I didn't count them. I didn't go to the concordance and count them all, but it occurs time after time in the Old Testament. And you know what? The scholars don't have any trouble whatsoever determining what it means except in Genesis 1. Now, why do you suppose that is? It's because they want to twist the meaning of it here. They want to make it say something that it doesn't really say. Let's look at day one. Verse 3 through 5. When we hit verse 3 in Genesis, we have the first record of God speaking in the Bible. 3 through 5. Verse 3 says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." So each creative act that we're going to see in this creation account starts with the word of God. I have that in verse 3. "Then God said." Look down at verse 6. "Then God said." And in verse 9. "Then God said." Verse 14. "Then God said." Verse 20. "Then God said." Verse 24, "Then God said." And verse 26, "Then God said." So each one, each creative event began or actually executed by the Word of God. Now that phrase in Hebrew, Vayomer Elohim, is used a variety of ways. Actually, the verb is amer, and amer means to say audibly. It can mean to say in the heart or think. That would mean to think. It could mean to promise or to command. Now, I take it the verbs here are saying command. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, I want to make a note on transliteration while we're here. Do you know what transliteration means? That's the English words I put so that you can pronounce these Hebrew words that to most of you just look like gobbledygook. I'm not using any specific method of transliteration. I'm just using what seems reasonable to me and what I find in some of the commentaries to transliterate those words. So, Vayomer Elohim. Does that make sense to you? That's just how I transliterate it. It's not going to be an official transliteration. The Greek is a little more structured in the transliterations. But I'll work on that. Maybe I can find one pattern and stick to it. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So the Word of God brings light. Now this brings out the Trinity involved in creation. Because in verse 1, we find that God the Father is the source of all things. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is the source. The Holy Spirit is the energizer. In verse 2, it said, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the Holy Spirit, we looked at last week, energized the system. Now the Word of God is the revealer of all things. God's Word, let there be light, and there was light. Now when the light appeared, God separated the light from the darkness. God did not eliminate darkness. As far as the earth was concerned, God did not eliminate darkness. He separated it from light. So in verse 5, God defines His terms so that we won't misunderstand later. It seems to me like God wrote Genesis knowing that we were going to try and hash it up with these theories like the gap theory and the day-age theory, and He just purposely wrote it so that we can't. And He's going to define His terms here even. Look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. Now how are you going to make that into an indefinite period of time? You have a day and a night, a morning and an evening. That means an indefinite period of time, right? It doesn't make sense. It's ludicrous. And the only reason they do this is because they're intimidated by the so-called scientists. And the so-called scientists' theories are so dumb and easy to refute that I don't see why anybody would be intimidated by them. Now, I might get to a little bit of the scientific part in Genesis 6 through 9 when we study the flood, because the fossil record and the flood kind of go together. And we might look a little bit at what the scientists say and what a Christian says when he looks at the fossil record. So, having separated the day and night, God's first day's work was finished. And then there was evening and there was morning, one day. And that formula is used at the conclusion of each of the 6 days. Now, what would that lead you to believe? Well, it would lead me to believe that each of them had the same length. Because there was morning, there was evening, it was a day. So they're all 24-hour periods. He worked morning through evening, and then the next morning through the next evening. So the day was light, and that's when God did His work. The night was darkness, and that's when God didn't work. So nothing took place between the evening and the morning, because the daytime is the time of work. So here we have a cyclical pattern of days and nights, light and darkness, a cyclical pattern. It's day and it's night, and it's day and it's night. So what would that indicate? Well, that would indicate to me that the earth was rotating now on its axis, and there was a source of light on one side, so that it would be day and night, just like now. Only, there's a difference. That source of light wasn't the sun, because the sun hasn't been created yet. See, now God, here again, God created light before He created the sun. He did that just to bug the evolutionists. I think He created this the way He did just to show that there is no other explanation than a supernatural creation in 6 literal 24-hour days. My opinion. The sun hasn't been created yet, and yet there's this cyclical pattern of days and nights. So at the end of day one, we have the physical universe created, it was energized, and it was ready for further shaping and furnishing. This is in preparation for man. was to be man's dominion. That's important to remember. It was not meant to be Satan's dominion. It was meant to be man's dominion. Man gives up that right to Satan when he sins. Now, it's also probable, and I can't be certain of this, but it's probable that the angels were created on the first day as well. And I say that because they were present when the foundations of the earth was laid. Look at Job chapter 38. Job 38:4. And God is speaking to Job and he's telling him, where were you when I created the earth? And in verse 4 he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or in what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So when the foundations of the universe were laid, the morning stars and the sons of God were present. They were watching. So I take it if they were watching in day two, they must have been created in day one. Now, could they have been created before the physical universe? Well, there's a problem with that because their sphere of operation is in the physical universe. Angels operate in the physical universe. In fact, it's their purpose to minister to the heirs of salvation. That's us, the church. Look at Hebrews 1. Or all believers. Hebrews chapter 1 says that. In verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? And he's pointing out the difference. The author of Hebrews here is pointing out the difference between Christ and the angels. He's saying, don't worship the angels. Why? And in verse 13, he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, the answer there is none. He's never said that to an angel. He said it to Christ. Then in verse 14 it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the sphere of angels is in ministering to the heirs of salvation. Also, angels are called the host of heaven. Numerous places in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Kings 22:19 is a typical passage. 1 Kings 22:19 calls angels the host of heaven. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. So if they're the hosts of heaven, they weren't created before heaven, they were created with heaven, the heavens and the earth. So I take it that the angels, since they're the host of heaven and they were watching when the foundations of the earth were laid, were created on day one. Now that would include Satan and the fallen angels, because they haven't fallen yet. I don't believe Satan fell until after Genesis chapter 1. And I say that because Genesis chapter 1 ends with the words, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, if he saw all that he had made, and it was very good, tov means pleasing, would Satan have sinned? Would he have said that if Satan had sinned before then? All that he created, and it was very good. Satan wasn't very good. He was a bad guy. Now, day two, we get a tent to dwell in. That's in verse 6 through 8. And if you want to read where I got that tent to dwell in thing, it's Isaiah 40:22. 6 through 8 of Genesis chapter 1 says, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day." So after the first day, the earth was no longer without form, but it was still uninhabited. It was still what the text called void. Didn't have any inhabitants yet. And it still needs to be prepared as a home for man. Did you ever notice how uniquely suited the earth is for human habitation? You see these guys go to the moon, and they have to wear these gigantic suits with all kinds of gizmos and gears even to live just for a short period of time outside. The earth is the only planet in the known universe that has an oxygen atmosphere and a liquid hydrosphere in liquid form. The only planet in the known universe. Now, scientists will tell you, well, there's billions and billions of planets. There must be another one like that. That's not science. In fact, that's incorrect scientifically because you can't take it into the laboratory. And it's also incorrect statistically because that's what statisticians call the gambler's fallacy. You think, I'll give you an example. If a guy, you're betting on a guy that's flipping a coin, and he flips 23 heads in a row, you think, oh, it's got to be a tail now. You know what? Chances are exactly the same on that last one as they were on all the rest. That's the gambler's fallacy. Just because there's more planets out there doesn't mean that they're going to have an atmosphere like the Earth. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Now, this is a tough one. An expanse, and it's going to separate water from water. Now, on the first day, the earth was still mostly liquid. It was the other materials were mixed in with it. Now, some of this water is going to be separated from the greater mass of water, and it's going to be placed high above the globe. He's going to separate, and there's going to be an expanse in the midst of the water. So there's going to be water high above and water down below. And in the middle, there's this expanse. Again, this comes from God's spoken word. It's a tremendous event. Think about it. Separating waters from waters and making a water above and a water below with an expanse in between. Now, we get a lot of grief over this from scientists and so-called Bible scholars who say they use this word expanse, rakia, actually, if I get that guttural, which I can't. Shane's laughing at me back there because I'm trying to do a guttural. It's the word rakia. Simply means something that's spread out thin. It was used of things like copper, when you beat copper until it's just as thin as it can be. But it doesn't imply that this thing that's spread out thin is solid. Well, that's what they say. They say, oh, those stupid old Jews, they thought that there was a solid dome around the earth that held the waters above from the waters below. That's not what it says. It just says there was something that was spread out thin. It's the atmosphere. Spread out thin. And that separated the below waters from the above waters. Now, I think this refers to, and I'm not alone in this theory, a blanket of water vapor above the atmosphere. above what we call the ionosphere. That would be 50 through about 600 miles above the Earth. Now, this is called the vapor canopy theory. What would this do if there was a cloud of water vapor, transparent, it's a vapor, water vapor around the Earth? Well, it'd be like putting a piece of glass around the Earth, a pane of glass. What would that do? It would make the Earth a greenhouse. And that would produce what would be called a greenhouse effect. Notice it's above the expanse. It's not in it. Can't be talking about clouds here because it's above the expanse. It's not in the expanse. And do you know that it didn't rain until the flood? Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground." So there's no rain there. But if you look over at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13, and this is after the flood now, and in verse 13 it says, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." So there wasn't a rainbow until after the flood. So I take it it never rained until the flood of Noah. We have this vapor canopy. It can't be a dense blanket of clouds, as some say, because the heavenly bodies are going to be lights for the earth. Well, they couldn't be lights for the earth if there was a dense cloud cover over all the earth. You couldn't see them. So that doesn't make sense. Therefore, the waters above must have been transparent. This vapor canopy, greenhouse type thing. So all the earth would have relatively the same temperature. It would be moderate. And this would account for a lot of things you see in the Bible, like people living to great ages before the flood because the sun's radiations were bounced back, the harmful radiations. Lush vegetation, animal life, like woolly mammoths found frozen in glaciers in Siberia with green food still in their mouth. Oh, they just wandered up there and froze. They were still chewing their meal from down in Africa, and they wandered up to Siberia and froze to death. Come on, that's nonsense. So they come up with a theory, well, a comet hit the Earth and it bumped it. They love to bump things. You know, the evolutionists, they're always retrograde orbits. Well, something came along and bumped it and turned it around. No big deal. But come on, that's nonsense. So if it had a vapor canopy, these woolly mammoths would be up in Siberia where it would be moderate, just like everywhere else. There wouldn't be any polar ice caps, and it wouldn't rain because you would have mist and dew. There'd be plenty of moisture in the air. We might get back to this when we get to the flood, because I believe that when the flood happened, those waters above precipitated and fell to the earth. And that was the waters above and the waters below in the flood. So it explains everything really well. Is it true? I don't know. It's a theory. And it explains all the facts you see. It explains what you see in the fossil record. So, yeah, I'll go with that. Now let's look at day three. Actually, let's not. Let's stop here, because I've been going kind of too long on the first hours. Father, thank you for this record of the origin of our universe. We pray that we can be diligent in our study of it so that we can have a defense of our faith ready and available if somebody questions it. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.